Now, last week we got into John chapter 12, and those of you who were here last week, you remember that John chapter 12 records for us a certain event. What is the event that John records for us in John chapter 12? When Mary anointed Jesus by taking an alabaster jar, very expensive jar, with some very expensive perfume in it, and she anointed Jesus' head, she anointed his feet, she anointed his body. And it was extravagant devotion on her part. If you want to get a sense of how extravagant that devotion was, I want you to think with me for a moment. I want you to think about getting out your checkbook, those of you who still write checks, okay? I know a lot of you don't use checkbooks anymore, so for those of you who don't use checkbooks anymore, I want you to think about opening your online banking account, okay? And I want you to think about writing a check or telling your bank to write a check to Jesus for 1 year's salary. 1 year's salary. That's the equivalent of this gift that Mary gave to Jesus. It was 300 denarii, as we looked at last week. That is almost a year's salary for a worker in that day. That's how extravagant her devotion was for Jesus. That's how much she loved Jesus. That's how much she wanted to show her love for Jesus Christ, that she would take a gift that big and give it to him. Many believe, as we said last week, that it may have been her dowry. She was looking forward to being married, and it may have been her dowry, which would secure for her a really good marriage. And it was more important to her that she take this most precious gift in her entire life and use it to honor Jesus. That's extravagant devotion. And you would think that everyone in the place would be excited. Remember, this was at the home of Simon the leper. Martha was there serving, wink, wink. Mary's there. Lazarus, who has been what? Raised from the dead, is there. Mary does this extravagant act of devotion, anointing Jesus. And you'd think that everybody would be pleased, but one person wasn't. Who was that? Judas. Judas. He wasn't pleased at all. He wasn't pleased. Instead of extravagant devotion, he considered it a lavish waste. A huge waste of money. Remember where we stopped in our passage last week is where Judas is saying, this could have been sold. This perfume, this alabaster jar could have been sold, and the money given to the poor was worth a year's wages. Think of all the poor people we could have helped. The only poor person he was trying to help was whom? Himself. He was a thief. He was a thief. And he often, as the treasurer of the group, would help himself to the money in the common bag. What a contrast between these two. I mentioned last week that this passage is meant to show us a contrast between Judas and Mary. Judas considers this extravagant waste, lavish waste. Judas hoarded money for himself. Judas was selfish and greedy. Judas was coldly utilitarian. Judas lived by deceit and avarice. A deceit and avarice that would lead to him selling out Jesus to the religious leaders. Judas was sold out to materialism. He certainly is not the one we're meant to follow, is he? He certainly is not the one whom we should emulate in this passage. It's obviously Mary, Mary and her extravagant devotion, Mary who gave openly and sacrificially, Mary who offered her best to Jesus in sacrificial love, Mary whose devotion was pure and unfeigned, and Mary, instead of being sold out to materialism, considered material to be used to worship Jesus. She considered material as something to be used to worship Jesus. Obviously, in this passage, we should emulate Mary and not Judas. But as we said last week at the conclusion, as we came to the end of our time together last week, we said that what is not so obvious is the influence of a Judas upon a church or a Judas upon a group of Christians. Remember, Judas is the guy with pious words. He said the right things. He knew the right buttons to press. He knew the lingo. But his heart was corrupt. The saddest part of all is the effect of a Judas upon a body of believers. Because you don't know immediately what's behind the words. You hear the right words, the right buttons are pressed, the right truths are spouted, but they're not reality. They're not the truth of the person's life. And too many churches have been affected by Judases, and too many Christians have been affected by Judases. And I don't want to say any more about that. We spent time in that last week about how you and I need to be discerning. You and I need to be discerning about the voices we listen to and the people we follow. Well, you would think everybody would be pleased, but Judas was not pleased, and Judas began to criticize Mary, and pretty soon the disciples began to criticize Mary because they're following the wrong person. One writer said this, "Evil spreads quickly, and even leaders can be carried along by Satan's tools." Evil spreads quickly, and even leaders can be carried along by Satan's tools. That's what's going on in this passage. So it's for Jesus to step up. It's for Jesus to defend Mary, and he does a magnificent job. Look with me at verse 7. "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial." You see, what Jesus is saying is that Mary somehow understood what escaped the notice of the disciples, and that is that Jesus would have to die. And so she was taking her most precious possession, her most precious possession that talked about her future, and she took that and an extravagant devotion to Jesus. And she did it to anoint him for his burial. One of the commentators astutely pointed out that Mary, this Mary, was not one of the women who went to the tomb after Jesus' death and burial to anoint the body. She had already anointed Jesus for his burial. And Jesus says, "Leave her alone. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial." Remember, I told you last week that Matthew 26 and Mark 14 are the parallel passages in what we call the Synoptic Gospels. In those parallel passages, Matthew tells us that Jesus said, "She poured the perfume on my body beforehand for my burial." And in Mark tells us that Jesus said that she did it to prepare for my burial. She understood, apparently, what the disciples missed. Well, Jesus comes to her defense. The anointing was in anticipation of his death. And then Jesus says these words in verse 8 that had brought some criticism to him, unwarranted criticism to Jesus. He said, "You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." Boy, how that simple statement has been so wrenched out of context, out of what Jesus meant it to say. If you want to really get the clearest picture of what Jesus is saying here, look at the parallel passage in Mark. Turn to Mark 14. Mark 14 and verse 7. Mark remembers it this way. Jesus says, "Leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want." That's his intent here. He's saying the poor will always be there. Anytime they want to step up and help the poor, they can do it. And then he says, "But you will not always have me." He was not endorsing poverty here. He was simply saying that Mary somehow understood that he would be only there in bodily form for a short time, and they only had a short window to honor him so extravagantly. But I think there are some principles that we can take from this. I think there are some things that we can understand about ministry to the poor, about helping the poor, which is something I think we should do. One writer said this: to help the poor was something that could be done anytime. To show the heart's devotion to Jesus had to be done before the cross on Calvary took him to its cruel arms. Another writer cautions, true gifts to the poor are in the name of Christ, for the sake of Christ, and to win men to Christ. Social service divorced from Christianity may spend the treasure of Mary according to the direction of Judas. That's quite a statement. That's quite a statement. Social service divorced from Christianity may spend the treasure of Mary according to the direction of Judas. Another writer as well gives us food for thought in saying this: there is much charity and philanthropy, in our day, in which the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ is not considered. In other words, if you and I individually and you and I as a church are going to help the poor, what we must be concerned about is to be sure that Jesus' name is attached to the help, that Jesus is being exalted through the help. I'll tell you how Kathy and I apply that in our lives. There are, and we're just like you, I'm sure you get calls all the time, you get appeals all the time in the mail asking you for money for this cause or that cause. Most of them are very good causes. Most of them are very good causes. But we decided a long time ago that our giving would only go to places where Jesus' name would be attached. So therefore, there are some very good organizations that we will not give to. Not because they're awful organizations, not because they're poorly run, not because they're not representing a good cause, but we're simply, the way we look at it is, there are many people across the world who do not know, and across this nation, who do not know Jesus Christ as Savior, who will support those causes. I'm talking about good causes, not crazy things. I'm talking about good causes. There are many people and across this nation who do not know Jesus Christ as Savior who will support those causes. But there are only a smaller number out of that entire number who are Christians and who will support the cause of Christ. So when I give, when we give, we want to make sure our gift is attached to the name of Jesus Christ and that His name has gone forth because of it. So when we have a request, as much as we would like to help some of these requests, we have decided a long time ago that our money is given to something or an organization that will spread the name of Christ in the world. Well, there are a couple of principles here that we should take, I think, out of this. Let me just give you two about helping the poor, which is a good thing to do. I want you to understand that, okay? A couple of principles. Number one, that I think we see in this passage, worship must come before benevolence. Worship must come before social concern. There has to be worship first. And then secondly, social concerns, benevolence, helping the poor should arise out of that worship. So there should be worship first, then help, and that help should arise out of that worship of Jesus Christ and should promote His name. Now, about this time, Jesus said a couple of other things about Mary that are not recorded by John, but they are seen in the parallel passages. In Mark 14 and Matthew 26, Jesus said about Mary, "She has done a beautiful thing for me." She has done a beautiful thing for me. In Mark chapter 14 and Matthew chapter 26, Jesus said that Mary would be known throughout the world, wherever the gospel is preached, Mary would be known throughout the world for this extravagant act of devotion on her part. For this extravagant act of devotion on her part. Well, in verses 9 through 11, John gives us the reaction by the religious leaders to all of this. We read in John chapter 12 and verse 9, "Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, for on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him." Jesus was still under the threat of death from chapter 11 and verse 57 is one of the passages where the religious leaders decided that Jesus had to go and they were going to do their best to do it quietly to get rid of him, get him out of the way, to kill him. But now they've decided that Lazarus has to die also. The poor guy. He's already died once. He's been resurrected from the dead. They want to kill him again. Wasn't enough to put Jesus to death. Now they want to kill Lazarus because he's such a strong witness to the person and power of Jesus Christ. One writer put it simply in two words, sin grows. By the way, those are important two words. Sin grows. When you and I choose sin, it's going to grow. When you and I dabble in things we think we can control, I can control my computer. I won't go to that website again. Sin grows. Sin grows. Kids, I want you to hear this especially. Sin grows. You can't dabble in sin. You can't just say, well, I'll put my little toe in the water of sin, but I won't put my whole foot in, because once your toe's in, you're all going in. Your whole body's going in. Because sin grows. Sin grows. By the way, I look at it, I call it the Fargo effect. Have you ever seen the movie Fargo? The language is atrocious, okay, understand that. But I think the lesson is incredible. You know how it starts out? The guy's going to have his wife fake kidnapped because he's in trouble for money and he needs the money. So he's going to have, because his father-in-law is rich, so he's going to have couple of ne'er-do-wells kidnap his wife, not for real. She's not going to be hurt. Nothing will happen to her. She'll be returned. He'll have the money. Everybody will be happy, right? If you've seen the movie, how does it end? They're all dead. The wife's dead. Why? Because sin grows. Evil grows. You can't contain evil. You can't contain evil. He thought he could contain it. He thought he could make this thing work out to his advantage. And once it got going, it just went way beyond. It's a harsh movie, so I'm not recommending it to you, okay? Do you understand that? I think it has a good message about the way evil grows, about the way sin grows. I call it the Fargo effect. And as this person, writer, said, sin grows. We read here that in verse 19, that is the chief priests who are concerned about that. Now, you know from our study a couple of weeks ago that the chief priests came out of what party of the Jews? I hope you know. All right, first of all, there were two parties among the Jews. What were they called? Pharisees and Sadducees. Okay, Pharisees and Sadducees. All right, which party did most of the chief priests come from? The Sadducees, the Sadducees. And so the chief priests were the Sadducees. Many of them were Sadducees. And they were really, they sidled up to the Roman government and they enjoyed the benefit of the Roman government because Rome would give you a certain amount of freedom as long as you kept peace. But if you could not keep the peace in a particular area such as Jerusalem or Palestine, you were out of there. If people sought to make Jesus king and to follow him, what would happen to the peace? It would be destroyed. What would happen to them? Rome would come in and get rid of them and put somebody else in their place who could keep the peace. So the chief priests, the Sadducees, had a political problem. And it caused them to have murderous intentions. But they also had a theological problem. What was the theological problem? What was it? The resurrection. They did not believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe in the supernatural. Wow. No supernatural, no resurrection? That was the Sadducees. The Pharisees did believe in the resurrection, did believe in the supernatural. So the Pharisees, the Sadducees, who many of the chief priests were, they had a political problem because of Rome. They had a theological problem because of the resurrection. And so they decide the best way to take care of the problem is to get rid of the people. So we'll put to death Lazarus and we'll put to death Jesus. Problem solved. Our position will be secure. You could understand getting rid of Jesus on their thinking, not in rational thinking, but Lazarus? Lazarus? But you see, he was such a strong witness to the person and power of Jesus Christ that he was hated as well. He was such a strong witness to the person and power of Jesus Christ that he was hated as well. And I think that there's a principle here for us, and that is the stronger your witness for Jesus Christ, the stronger you are attached to the Word of God, and the stronger you are attached to the precepts of the Word of God, the more you and I are going to be hated. We're already seeing it happen, and I truly believe that in our country we're going to reach pretty soon a tipping point where if you stand for truth, if you stand for biblical precepts, if you stand for biblical truth, you are going to be called a hater. And you're going to come in for some rough times. We had an example of that just a few weeks ago. The poor president of Chick-fil-A. As I understand it, what happened there was that he was not interviewed by CBS. He wasn't interviewed by NBC. He wasn't interviewed by ABC. He wasn't interviewed by CNN. He wasn't interviewed by MSNBC. He wasn't interviewed by Fox News. He was being interviewed by a Sunday school publication. So he didn't call a press conference so that he could tell all the world what his view on marriage was. And this little publication, and I'm sure that none of them could have even believed the firestorm that would come when his words were become public everywhere, they just simply said to him, "What's your view of marriage?" And he said, "What I hope everyone in this room would say, and that is, I support traditional marriage." Now, I have to tell you, I personally like the word biblical marriage better than traditional, okay, because that's what I support. I support the biblical view of marriage. And I would hope that if anybody stuck a microphone in my face or your face and said, "What do you think about marriage?" that you would say, I accept the biblical view of marriage. And unashamedly stand for that truth. That's what the guy did. And oh, the firestorm that ensued over those words to a church publication, calling him a hater and a hateful person. You see, the stronger the witness, the greater the hatred. The stronger the witness, the greater the hatred. Let me give you another example. If you dare today, or if somebody goes on a new show or any other show and dares to say that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation in this entire world, among all of the religions, there's only one way to heaven, and that is through Jesus Christ. And if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you're not going to heaven. You want to be called a hater? Just say that. Is that hatred to say that? No. It's biblical truth. You would be hating a person if you didn't tell them that, because then you don't care that they go to hell. You don't care that they're not saved. That would be true hatred. But you see, we're at the point, I think we're close to a tipping point in this nation where evil is called good and good is called evil. Scripture said that would happen. Scripture said that would happen. They've got to now put not just Jesus to death, now they've got to put Lazarus to death. Because the stronger the witness to the person and power of Jesus Christ, the stronger the hatred toward the person witnessing. I tell you, folks, I hope that you and I have the courage to stand. I hope that we have the courage to stand. I'm not going to be bold enough to say, I would say that. I would hope I would. I would hope you would. Now, that's the reaction. Starting at verse 12, we have what the Scripture calls, or not the Scripture, excuse me, what people commonly call the triumphal entry, where Jesus enters Jerusalem. This happened after, you'll look in verse 12, chapter 12 and verse 12. We read that the next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast, that's the Passover feast, heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. And they took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. And you might want to write next to that, if your Bible doesn't have it marked already, that was a quotation of Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26, a messianic psalm that was ascribing to Jesus that he is Messiah. They are welcoming Messiah. Then John quotes verse 15, do not be afraid. It mentions in verse 14, Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it as it is written, do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. That's a quotation of Zechariah chapter 9. I believe it's verse 9, Zechariah 9:9. Messianic passages ascribed to Jesus, and notice that he accepted the worship. One writer said this, John has produced many witnesses to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, but none more picturesque than the multitudes who pay their homage to Jesus as he enters the holy city on the day following his anointing at Bethany. They welcome him as the Messiah. Now, remember earlier in his ministry, chapter 6 and verse 15, they had previously sought to make him king, but he rejected that role. Why did he reject it? Because they were looking for a political Messiah. They were looking for somebody who would free them from Rome. They didn't understand the kind of Messiah he would be. They still don't understand, but perhaps they thought that by this time he had changed his mind and they welcomed him as the predicted Messiah. It's clear that they understood he was presenting himself as Messiah. It was a deliberate claim on the part of Jesus Christ to be Messiah. You couldn't mistake it. You couldn't mistake it. That's why John records it for us. Now, John's version is the most abbreviated, the most truncated of all of the scripture. The triumphal entry is found also in Matthew chapter 21, Mark chapter 11, and Luke chapter 19. Some of the things they tell us, I want to tick off real quickly, kind of just give us a bullet list here. In the parallel passages, it says that Jesus sent two disciples to get a donkey and her colt to bring them to him. The synoptics say that Jesus told them, if you're asked why you're taking these, can you imagine them walking up to a couple of animals and just untying them and just walking away with them? That would cause some question, right? Like if you saw a car with the keys in and you just got in this car and just turned it off and started to leave with it, somebody would probably say, what are you doing? Right? Well, Jesus said, if they ask you what you're doing, tell them that the Lord needs them. And we'll return them shortly. The Matthew and Mark tell us that they indeed were asked. Mark tells us they indeed were asked by the crowd, what are you doing? The disciples brought them, brought the animals, placed their cloaks on them. Jesus rode on them into Jerusalem. A large crowd in front of him threw their cloaks on the road. The synoptics tell us, the parallel passages tell us. Others cut branches from trees and spread them on the road. There were crowds ahead of Jesus, crowds behind him. Some came with him from Bethany. Some came out from Jerusalem to meet him. Luke chapter 19 tells us that the Pharisees said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Do you remember what Jesus' answer was to them? "If they remain silent, the rocks will cry out. The rocks will cry out." Luke tells us that as Jesus looked over the city of Jerusalem, what did he do? He wept over it. The word there is for loud wailing. He was wailing that the Jews missed their moment. The Jews would reject their Messiah. The Jews missed the moment of setting up the kingdom of God because they would reject him. And so he wept over the city of Jerusalem. He wept over the people of Jerusalem. At this time of the year, at the time of Passover, some writers have said that there would be approximately 2.7 million people in the city at that time. Both the inhabitants of the city as well as those who came from across the world to the Passover feast. And Jesus looked at that city and looked at those people and he wept. And he predicted its downfall. Just some 35 or so years later, Titus, the Roman general, would come and decimate Jerusalem. Some of the crowd said, "Who is this?" The answer came back, "Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Well, verse 16 tells us at first his disciples did not understand this. At first his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified, now Jesus' glorification is a reference to his being taken up into heaven. That's glorification. At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. In hindsight, they understood. Jesus would teach them later in John chapter 16 and verse 13 that when the Holy Spirit came upon them, this would be later on the day of Pentecost, that the Holy Spirit would make all of these things clear to them. So given hindsight, given the Holy Spirit coming into their lives, they suddenly understood of everything that they had missed. One writer said, as they looked back, there must have been the stark realization of everything they had missed, everything they had misunderstood, and how blind they were to what was important. And as I thought about that, I thought about us. And I thought about when we stand before God, saved with him for eternity, but I wonder how many of us will have that same feeling, will look back and realize all that we missed. We'll look back and realize all that we didn't understand. And we'll look back and we'll realize that when it seemed God was not in control of our lives, that was the very time he was in control. Well, John tells us in verse 17, "Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word." Again, in these verses, you see the reaction, the response to the truth. There were those who saw Lazarus raised from the dead. They continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." Well, the excitement over Lazarus rising brought many to faith in Jesus Christ. But many did not come to faith in Jesus Christ, for many in that same crowd that was hailing him as Messiah would just in a few days be shouting what? "Crucify him. Let his blood be upon us and our children." Here we're told about the Pharisees, the other religious group, and they said to one another, "This is getting us nowhere. What are they talking about?" They had planned to get rid of him quietly, but that was no longer an option. That was no longer an option. So some believed, some rejected, some made plans to get rid of him. One writer said, "The crowd did not stay with him. It is easier to shout in a parade than to stand at a cross." It is easier to shout in a parade than stand at a cross. Well, we started out John 12 talking about Mary's example. Let's come full circle as we close this morning. I like what one writer said. It may be, Christian friend, in your desire and love and devotion to the Savior that some other Christian will criticize you for doing something in service to Him, for Him. That person may say, "You're just wasting your time or your money. What of it?" Others may call you a fanatic. What of it, as long as your life is poured out upon Him? And may I say very frankly, the more devoted you are to Christ, the chances are the more you will be criticized for it. But what of it, as long as your heart is occupied? Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank You. Thank You for the example. May we emulate her in her devotion, extravagant, lavish devotion. Nothing given to Jesus is wasted. Nothing given to Jesus is too costly. And thank You for our Savior as He accepted the acclaim of that day entering Jerusalem. He knew very well where it would end. And still He went forward. Thank You for such a marvelous Savior.